Good morning, Cross Creek. If you could, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. Well, Anna and I grew up near each other. We went to the same church. You may have heard that before. But though we went to the same church, grew up near each other, we went to different high schools. Now, they were rivals, and there was a big rivalry between these two different high schools. When Anna and I started dating, I always tried to find ways to bring up how superior my high school was than hers. I made jokes of every kind that I could think of to show how mine was better. Even we had this, quote, district stadium, which meant that her high school shared with our stadium, but make no mistake. It was our stadium. Even I had a friend, he was my best friend in high school, he figured out somehow how to sneak into the senior photo of the other school as a way to play a practical joke. It was the best. So I did everything I could to show how my high school was superior. However, Anna deflated my fun because she just doesn't care. And when you try to make jokes and the person doesn't care, it just ruins all the fun. But the truth is, of course, there's nothing that's really worthwhile about rival high schools and which one's superior or not. But the truth also is, there are things in life that are more superior and it's worthwhile to figure out what it is. For example, you could be looking for a new doctor. Maybe you're in a new healthcare system or you moved into the area and you're looking between different doctors. Which one is going to provide better care over the long haul? Or maybe you're looking between two investment opportunities. Which one is going to give you the better return? Or maybe the most, perhaps, is that you are exploring Christianity in a whole different religion. And so you're trying to determine which is true. I suggest that right there is the most weightiest of all decisions. So when it comes to what matters in life, it is necessary to know what truly is superior. Well, this morning we continue our study in the book of Luke. We have so far seen Jesus' birth story, and we've seen how he is more superior to his cousin, John the Baptist. John the Baptist, he was called to prepare the way of the Lord by calling people to repentance. We saw that last week. This is an important calling to have. But Jesus, of course, is more superior because he doesn't prepare the way of the Lord. He is the Lord. Last week, we looked at John's ministry. He fulfilled that ministry. He fulfilled his mission. And now he's going to fade into the background of the book of Luke, and Jesus will now take prominence. Now, our text this morning, it's going to span Jesus' baptism and his temptation in the wilderness. And we're going to see three things. Here they are. We're going to see that he is the beloved Son of God. He is the sinless Son of God. And then finally, the superior Son of God. Beloved, sinless, superior. That's Jesus. That's what we're going to see this morning. So let's dive in and get started with Luke chapter 3, verses 21 through 22. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Well, as we read in Matthew's account, Jesus comes to the Jordan to be baptized by John. Now, initially, John is hesitant at the prospect of doing so. However, Jesus tells him it must be so in order to accomplish the will of God. So John relents. This baptism of Jesus, it's a special event that is just packed with meaning. It functions like an inauguration or like a commissioning service, much like how a head of state is inaugurated for political servants, or even better, like a local church might commission a missionary to to a foreign field. Common elements of the service might include, for example, the church affirming the calling of God on this young missionary. Then they'll make verbal proclamations of blessing over him or her. And then they'll lay hands on, or maybe even anoint the missionary as a symbol of God sending and asking God to lead the person in gospel proclamation. That's what's happening here in the baptism of Jesus. But make no mistake, it is not John the Baptist who is doing the anointing. It is God who commissions Jesus. It is the Father and the Spirit who are conducting this commissioning service. Jesus, he has been set apart and given a special role. And what is his special role? Well, the Father's words give us a clue to what it is. God the Father blesses his Son by saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." This blessing, it's an allusion to at least two and possibly three Old Testament passages. Psalm 2, Isaiah 42, and then possibly, I think, also Isaiah 41, that's what it is. These passages, Psalm 2, Isaiah 42, and Isaiah 41, they all speak to the Messianic King. The Messianic King, who is a son who is chosen and delighted in by God. And not just a son, but a servant who is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this Messianic King, he accomplishes the very will of God by reigning and ruling, by bringing justice to all peoples. Now, although we don't have time to exposit these Old Testament references, if you're interested in more, I encourage you to sometime later read up on Psalm 2, Isaiah 42, and possibly Isaiah 41 as well. Challenge yourself to see the allusions that the Father makes here in this blessing. Okay, so this baptism, it tells us that Jesus is being commissioned for ministry and that he's the Messianic servant king. But there's at least two more things that are going on here in his baptism. First, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all working together. I mean, we get to see the Trinity here at work in the world. The baptism of Jesus is not an account of a blessed man who's been sent out to fulfill a specific role, as if Jesus were only a prophet. Jesus is the Son, and his baptism is the Trinity at work. And not just the Trinity at work, but the Trinity at work in the world through Jesus. Don't you see what this means? Jesus is not alone in what he does and what he's about to do. The Trinity is at work and is involved. So when Jesus heals the broken, it's the Trinity healing. When Jesus proclaims the gospel to the lost, the Trinity is proclaiming. When Jesus cares for the outcast, it is the Trinity at work. And when Jesus goes to the cross to forgive us of our sins, it is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all of them righting our wrongs, forgiving our debts, healing our wounds. Jesus is the Son of God, and the Trinity works with and through him. Next, here in the baptism, we also see that as the Son of God, Jesus is dearly loved. Again, verse 22, it says this, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." Not just love, but pleasure, delight, enjoyment. Have you ever had a friend, a good friend, who not only said that they loved you, but you could actually tell that they took great delight in you? How beautiful is that? And how much more the Father's delight for His Son. You see, we have a relational God who is love. 1 John 4:8 says, anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. And then, 8 verses later, he goes on in verse 16 to say, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us because God is love. So it makes sense that here in this baptism, where we see the Trinity at work, that we also see love bubble out and over. You see, because love does not only describe the relationship of the Trinity, but love itself is defined by the love that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit share between each other. From eternity past to eternity future, the Father, Son, and Spirit have loved each other with a perfect love. And in the beginning of the world, God, He did not create out of a necessity to have something or someone to love. The Trinity is self-sufficient and has always enjoyed a perfect love. But when there is love, true love, it bubbles out and over. And so love bubbled out and over into creation. And God created not out of a lack, but rather He created all things and all people out of an overflow of His love. And because the truest expression of love always bubbles out and over, God went to the cross in Jesus Christ. Because God is relational, because God is love, that means our salvation is also relational. Now, it's true that we can talk about our salvation in legal terms, right? God demands righteousness. We are guilty of measuring up. Justice needs to be served. But God, in His divine mercy, took our punishment and has acquitted our sins. Right? Legal. This is all true. You can describe salvation that way. Legal terms. But that's only one aspect of salvation. But because God is relational and God is love, that means our salvation is also relational. See, we become His children. We are brought close, and we get to share in the divine and eternal love that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit enjoy with each other. Truly, with confidence, we can say we are loved by God. Jesus is the beloved Son of God. But He's also the sinless Son of God. So let's now turn to the temptation of Christ that's found in the beginning of chapter 4. If you could follow as I read, starting in verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And He ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, He was hungry. So we pick up the account of Jesus' temptation with Him, alone, hungry, and in the wilderness. The Spirit of God led Him to this time and place, which is odd, isn't it? I mean, even the way that Luke wrote about it emphasizes that this, what happened here, was the Spirit's doing. I mean, check it out, verse 1, again, it says, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit. Two times in one verse. And however odd that this is, that it's the Spirit who drives Him into the wilderness, we can't escape the truth. Jesus was present in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil because it was God's will for it to happen. Why would God do this? Well, remember, God is at work through Jesus. The Trinity is at work through Jesus. Of course he was there. It was the will of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that Jesus remain sinless by passing the test of resisting the temptation of the devil. Jesus is the sinless Son of God. Okay, so now, the verses that follow here, the rest of this passage, it will give us a tremendous look into the nature of the devil's strategies and the solution to overcome it. So let's dive in here, some of these temptations. Read with me verses 3 and 4. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." The devil's assault here is insidious and multi-layered. First, he questions identity. Next, he appeals to a need. And then finally, he commands disobedience. You're going to see this all throughout. Let's take a closer look. Right? So first, the devil questions Jesus' identity as the Son of God. "If you're the Son of God," he says. Now notice how he does this in verse 3. He doesn't come out and say, "I don't think you're really the Son of God." Right? He doesn't do that. Instead, he's much more subtle in it. See, he appeals to Jesus' immediate need. Jesus, he's been in the wilderness for 40 days. He is ravenously hungry. He wants to eat. He needs to eat, right? So essentially, this is what the devil says to him. "If you are the Son of God, well, then why are you so hungry? I thought you had a loving father. I mean, if your father really cared, wouldn't you have the food that you would need?" You see, the devil questions Jesus' sonship by attempting to get Jesus to question the Father's love for him. And that's the moment when he strikes. He commands disobedience. "Make this stone turn into bread. Take matters into your own hands, since your Father isn't helping you." Friends, this is a common scheme of the devil. We must not be ignorant of his schemes. He's going to question our identity by getting us to question who we are in God. So if you're a Christian believer, for example, the devil will tempt us from time to time to question if we truly are a child of God. Like maybe our confession wasn't actually real. Or maybe you never really truly believed, you just thought you did. Or maybe the thought comes to mind, "If I was truly saved, I wouldn't keep doing the things that I keep doing. I must not be saved." But see, the devil's assaults, they reach even further than that as well. Like questioning if we're loved by family members, or believing that we are incompetent, that we're worthless, useless, a waste of space. All temptations to question our identity. But it's not just torn down identities that he tempts us with, but also false identities, like we are our work. My worth is found in my performance, or my worth is found in my kids' performance, or if I don't keep this persona up, well then, I'll be nothing. And did you notice, though, when you have a torn down identity and a false identity, and you mix them together, they can be particularly enticing. For example, my spouse is disinterested in me because I am disinteresting. Torn down identity. So, I'll just throw myself to a new hobby. False identity. Or, I'm constantly disrespected by friends and family. I can't do anything right. Torn down identity. I'll show them by excelling in business. False identity. all these temptations lead to the same thing, taking our lives into our own hands, trying to provide for ourselves instead of trusting God will provide what we need. So I wonder, as a moment to pause, in what ways have you given into the devil's temptation to take matters into your own hands? Notice how Jesus deals with the temptation. Verse 4. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. He responds with Scripture. And that's interesting when you consider what he does not do. So what does Jesus not do? He doesn't have a conversation with the devil. Or he doesn't argue with him. He does not interact with the devil's ideas or consider his claims. In fact, when he does respond, he doesn't even use his own words. He quotes Scripture and moves on. So, 2 points of application for us. First, if Scripture was good enough for Jesus to deal with temptation, well, then Scripture should be good enough for us as well. We must fight temptation with God's words, not our own. Second, if we're going to fight temptation with Scripture, it's necessary that we need to know our Bibles well. God's word is infinitely relevant and wise for every situation that we could ever find ourselves in. And so, it is impossible to have too much Scripture. You are not as if you are a sponge that can only soak up a little bit. Somehow, God creates you to soak up infinite amounts of Scripture. So, let's check out the devil's second temptation of Jesus. Verses 5 and 8. Read with me, 5 and 8. It says this, "And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, 'To you I will give you all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" This is the second of the devil's temptations. He follows the same formula as before. Questioning identity, appealing to need, commanding disobedience. The devil questions Jesus' identity by appealing to a supposed need for authority. So, this is the core of what the devil says. You have no power or authority right now. And you know what? Your father's plan just isn't necessary for you to get what you deserve. He requires suffering in his plan, but I can give it to you without suffering. Just bow down and worship me. Do you see what he's doing? He's trying to break the son's devotion to the father. And think about how cunning this actually is. The Son of God already has all power and authority. In fact, much more than any devil could ever offer him. However, Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, which means he has temporarily given up that power. Philippians chapter 2, 6 and 7. Though Christ Jesus was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. By being born as Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus temporarily gave up that power. But there will come a day when Jesus comes back and he will reign and rule on the throne. And not just all physical kingdoms, but all spiritual kingdoms as well. He will reign as the messianic king. I mean, just listen to the rest of the passage in Philippians chapter 2. "In being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Suffering first, then glory. Cross, then crown. That's the Father's will. But for now, Jesus is just a man, alone and hungry in the wilderness. And so this temptation, it questions Jesus' identity as the Son, just like the first temptation, but this time it's a little different. The devil does it in a different way. He means for Jesus to question the Father's will for his life. He manufactures a false need and then appeals to that supposed need by promising to receive it without suffering. And how does Jesus respond? The same as before. He's not enticed by it. He doesn't entertain the proposition. He doesn't argue. He doesn't talk. He quotes Scripture and moves on. Read with me 9 through 13. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands he will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. All right. Another temptation, another questioning, appeal, and command. This time, however, the devil brings Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. Most likely, this was the southeast corner, which stood above the Kidron Valley, roughly 450 feet high. A fall, of course, from this height means certain death. And while at the top, the devil questions Jesus' sonship once again. "If you are the Son of God," he pushes Jesus to doubt the Father's love. The logic goes something like this. If the Father loves the Son, then surely the Father will save the Son. So, he commands Jesus to make the Father prove his love by throwing himself off the pinnacle. The aim is to make Jesus ineffective in accomplishing his mission. His mission is to come to seek and save the lost. And as long as the devil can get Jesus to test the Father, well, it's a win-win. It doesn't actually matter if the Father saves him or not. If the Father does not save him, what happens? Jesus falls to his death. Game over. The devil won. But if the Father does save him, well, that too actually doesn't matter either. Jesus has already given in to sin. And thus, he has nullified his identity as the sinless Son of God, and he'll be unable to save those who are lost. But Jesus is steadfast. He's faithful. He gives the same response. He quotes Scripture, and the devil leaves. In each of these temptations, the devil is subtle and crafty in his temptation. He specifically questions Jesus' identity as the Son of God. The goal is to have Jesus take his life into his own hands, to avoid following the Father's will, and to make the Father prove his love. But Jesus passes the test. He does not give in. He truly is the sinless Son of God. Okay. An eagle-eye observer has recognized, I have skipped some scripture. I have skipped some passages. That's right, I did. I did it on purpose. It's in chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. It's the genealogy. Well, of course we're going to skip it, right? No, we're not going to skip it. It's where we're going to finish our time together in the scriptures. Now I ask for your grace, because I'm going to attempt to read this relatively fast and pronounce it correctly. And in the many times that I've practiced, I've never done it. So give me grace. Here it is, Luke chapter 3, 23 through 38. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Elsi, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Matthias, the son of Simeon, the son of Joseph, the son of Joda, the son of Janan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kazim, the son of the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Elkiim, or Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Mena. I feel like I'm getting worse. Give me one second here. Catch my breath. All right. The son of Nathan, the son of David. We know him. The son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Sarug, the son of Rehu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Methuselah, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Whew. Thank you. Can I just say, that's a lot of sons right there. All right. I appreciate your patience. Here in this genealogy, Luke traces Jesus' family tree. He starts with Joseph, his adoptive father, and then he goes from Joseph to David, to Abraham, to Noah, all the way back to Adam. And he does it for two reasons. First, it's to show that Jesus doesn't just belong to the Jews, but to all of mankind. This is why his genealogy doesn't stop at Abraham, like Matthew's gospel does. But it goes all the way back to Adam. Jesus came for all people. But there's a second reason why this genealogy is here. Everyone in this genealogy is a son of someone. Who is Adam, the first man, the son of? You know what's really interesting about this passage? Chapter 3, verses 21 to 22, is the baptism of Jesus, where the Father proclaims Jesus' identity as the Son of God. And then, chapter 4, verses 1 to 13, is the temptation of Jesus, where the devil questions Jesus' identity as the Son of God. And then sandwiched in between is this genealogy where Adam is described as a son of God. That's right. Adam is another son of God. But no, he's not the capital S son of God. You see, it is Jesus who is the superior son of God. Jesus is just another son, one who also was tempted by the devil. But he didn't pass the test like Jesus did. He gave in to temptation. He sinned against his father. And we know that sin spreads. As sin entered the world through Adam, sin spread to us. And we have followed in the footsteps of Adam. Like Adam, we have not passed the test. We have been tempted. We have believed the devil's lies about our identities. We've listened to his commands, initially believing that they would bring us what we really wanted, only to find out they brought us heartache and death. And then he appeals to our need. A manufactured one or not, it doesn't matter. He gets us to take our own lives into our own hands. I'll give you an example. You ended up doing that thing that you said you'd never do. you feel guilty for doing it. The devil, he questions your identity. You aren't really a Christian. Real Christians don't do that. And then he appeals to a need. You feel guilty. God won't accept you. But you know what God does accept? He likes religious things. So then the devil, he commands disobedience. He says, you know what you should do? Hide your sin and then do some public acts of religion. That'll solve things. You'll feel better. I'll give you another example. Someone sins against you. You're hurt. And so the devil, he questions your identity. Oh, you were never really loved by them. They don't really care about you. They hate you. So then he appeals to a need. You've been hurt. Justice needs to be served. And so he commands disobedience. You hurt them. Hurt them. It needs to be delivered. Give them the cold shoulder. Refuse to forgive. Or at least demand that they change their ways before you forgive them. You see, all of us have followed in the footsteps of the first Adam. All of us have failed the test. But Jesus is the second Adam. Truly, he is the sinless and superior Son of God. He passed the test in the wilderness, and he passed the test in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew he was headed to the cross. He knew it was the Father's will that he should bear the sins of the world upon his shoulders. And so he prayed to his Father. Father, if you are willing, please remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. We are all guilty. We have all failed the test. Justice needs to be delivered. And so Jesus took that guilt away by dying in our place. Although we deserve to be counted with Adam as ones who did not pass the test, we are counted with Jesus as ones who have. Although we have followed in the footsteps of Adam, we are counted as sinless in righteousness with the second Adam. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. For by Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by Jesus' obedience, the many will be made righteous. By God's grace, we are counted as sons in his family. Jesus is our older brother. He is superior, and we share in his victory. Where Adam could not, Jesus did. Where we could not, Jesus did. Adam was in a garden. Jesus was in the wilderness. Adam had plenty of food. He could eat of any tree of the garden except one. Jesus was hungry. Adam and Eve, they conversed with the devil. Jesus quoted scripture. Adam gave in to temptation. Jesus passed the test. Adam was full of strength and fullness in the garden, but Jesus succeeded in weakness and hunger in the wilderness. Truly, he is the superior Son of God. Jesus, he doesn't give us false promises or manufactured needs. He gives us exactly what we truly need: forgiveness, righteousness, and the love of the Father. So friends, belief in Jesus, trust in Jesus. Not just one time when you said you'd follow him. I mean continually, because the temptations, they never stop. And so he never stops being the superior Son of God. We need him each and every day. Do you want to have self-control to say no to sin? Do you want wholeness after wounds have wounded you? The sin has wounded you. Do you want serenity while in the midst of tremendous sorrow and suffering? Then trust in the superior Son of God each and every day. I hope you can recognize the devil's schemes. I hope you can ignore his questioning of identities and you will respond with scripture. But friends, let us more rely on the Spirit, the superior Son of God, who passed the test for us and then took the penalty by dying on the cross out of love. Truly, we can call ourselves loved sons of God. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, your love is mind-blowing. I don't know how to say it. It's just so big and grand and superior than anything we could ever imagine. We have great need and you fill it. You give us your Son and you love him, and so you love us through him. And we just thank you so much for your kindness through Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Jesus, for passing the test for us, for passing it down to us, for giving us your victory, your righteousness, your love. I pray, Lord, that you would be with us each this week. Would you give us just awareness in the middle of temptation, that we would be able to see with clarity the schemes of the devil, so that we can respond with victory like you with Scripture. Would you help us run to you in those moments? Would you help us be sons of God? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.